We'll read this morning from Luke chapter 1 and use this as a springboard to look at some other passages and implications of this next article in the Creed. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 26 down to verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your holy word, and we ask that this same spirit that inspired the physician Luke and other writers of the Gospels and the New Testament letters and the inspired writings of the Old Testament, that same spirit would bring light and understanding to our minds this morning as we study your word. Give us discernment, give us understanding and wisdom, and apply your word in a way that transforms our thinking and our hearts and our will to your glory and into increasing Christ-likeness. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. We are continuing our series this morning on the Creed. And when we started out the series, we looked at that passage in Romans chapter 9, where Paul very clearly says that the essence of saving faith is believing with your heart and confessing with your mouth certain truths and works and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and in essence, in his person. And so we've made the point that in contrast to what is a pervasive relativism in our culture, we very regularly stand up as Christians and we confess with our mouths what we believe with our hearts, objective truths about things that God has done for his people in redemptive history. And those things are embodied in the Creed. We call it the Apostles' Creed, not because we believe it was written by the apostles, but because we believe the content is apostolic in nature. It is teaching a summary of apostolic truth. And so we're going through statement by statement and just trying to show biblically where these doctrines are drawn from, the scriptural support, and then the implications of those doctrines in our own lives as followers of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the Creed and what exactly we're doing when we stand and say it, and we are using that as a formal occasion to stand up and express with this certainty, a settled confidence in what we believe, this faith that's been given to us in believing these objective truths. This is a gift given to us by God through the Holy Spirit that we believe these things. It's a God-given gift of grace. And when we stand up and do this, it's an activity of our whole being. We're exerting ourselves toward Christ in our hearts and our minds and our souls. And that's a very dramatic thing when we stand up and say the Creed and engage our hearts and souls and minds and our wills towards Christ in that thing. I think we could compare it maybe to something like weightlifting. You know, when you train your muscles and you go through the discipline of a regime of strength training, we're doing that when we say the creed. When we stand up regularly as a body of Christ together in united voices and we're saying, this is what we believe to be true. This is what we stake our lives on. This is what we stake our eternity on. We're exercising our spiritual muscles. We're reinforcing who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ together through content and through will and through emotions and through drama. This is a training, a spiritual training session when we do this together. So I hope that's a helpful way to think about this. Last week, we looked at a summary of who our Savior is. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. This morning, we come to a series of articles that flesh that out. If Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, is who our Savior is, then the next several assertions in the creed are assertions about what Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, has done, things He has accomplished in order to be our Lord. And there's a whole list of nine acts. He was conceived, He was born, He suffered, He was crucified, He was buried, He descended, He rose again, He's seated on the right hand of God, and the last and final one is yet to be fully consummated. He will come again to judge and make all things new. So nine assertions. Very quickly, the creed runs through all the way from Christmas through Easter, through the Passion Week, through the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the second coming, all in a very brief statement. So this morning, I want to look at the miraculous conception and the birth. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and He was born of the Virgin Mary. I want to make a few comments about those two articles in particular, and then make a couple of points of very important application. First, He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. This immediately alerts us to the fact that this is no ordinary baby. This is no ordinary human child. Because rather than being conceived by an earthly father, the Bible teaches us that He was conceived by an act of God's power and grace in a mysterious and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That's in our passage this morning. It's no surprise that Mary is shocked and afraid. And her question for the angel in verse 34 is, how in the world, that's my editorial edition, will this be since I am a virgin? And she knows that physically it is impossible for her to be with a child. But how fitting it is, right? That when God came into the world, He would do so by the means of what cannot be described any other way than a mind-blowing miracle. That's exactly what this is. It's a miracle. And it's emphasized in Matthew. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7. It is a mind-blowing miracle. He entered into this world by a miracle. And like a bookend, He exited this world by a miracle with the ascension. And it makes perfect sense. This is in full keeping with who He is. He's God. And so if you look at verse 35 in our passage, this is the conclusion that the angel Gabriel comes to. Look at the end of verse 35. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And there's no real explanation beyond that how this happens. It's just a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, this is the conclusion to be drawn from the conception by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And by Son of God, He means God, deity. This is in the formal Old Testament understanding of that phrase, the Son of God, that we looked at together last time. The angel is saying, This supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, this work of the Holy Spirit in your womb when the Most High overshadows you, is a public marker and a testimony and a seal and a proof to the undeniable truth that this child is the Messiah. This child is the anointed one. This child is the one whom the people have been waiting for since Adam. He says in verse 32 that he will give him the throne of his father David. That's in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the coming Messiah, the anointed one, would come in the line of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will know no end. All that to say, when we stand up and say we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that is a shorthand way of saying we believe Jesus to be God. And the number one testimony to the fact that he is God is the miraculous conception in the womb of Mary. So Jesus is truly God. But then secondly, the creed goes on to say he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's conceived by the Holy Ghost, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, again, that's a profound statement because it emphasizes that he had no earthly father. But when we say he was born of the Virgin Mary, the real mystery that's being emphasized there is the fact that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, self-existent creator became a human being, born out of a womb. That's the great mystery of the Bible, that God became one of us. He was born. As Hebrews 2 puts it, he came to share in our flesh and blood. God came to share in human flesh and blood. Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 7. That's a great mystery of the Bible, that the God of the universe became a zygote in the uterus of a Jewish virgin. Who can comprehend that? When we say he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, we're saying something very supernatural happened. But when we say he was born of a womb, we're saying something as natural and as old as creation itself happened to the God of the universe. He was born. He came out of a woman just like every one of us, just like every healthy baby who's ever entered into this world. We're saying that God did that. There's nothing at all supernatural about the birth of Jesus. Nothing supernatural about the birth of Jesus. Everything supernatural about the conception of Jesus, but the birth of Jesus is not supernatural at all. As mind-blowing as the miracle is of the miraculous conception, I would say equally mind-blowing is the non-miraculous nature of the truth of the God of the universe being born out of a womb and becoming a man and taking on flesh and blood just like every human being. It's affirming that this was not a case of Jesus just appearing into the world in a bodily form as he does in the Old Testament. There's some examples in the Old Testament of Jesus or the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself or God himself appearing as a human being from time to time. Now, that's a miracle. It's a miracle when God appears as a human being. We're not saying God appeared as a human being in Jesus Christ. We're saying God took on flesh and blood and became a human being in Jesus Christ. This is a totally different category. Because what we're affirming when we say he was born of Mary is that he is truly human. So conceived by the Holy Ghost means he's truly God. Born of the Virgin Mary means he is truly man. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. And you say, well, those things don't add up. No, they don't. It's a mystery. And yet it's true. We affirm it. Every heresy, every Christological heresy in the history of the church comes from not fully affirming one of those two things, either that he's fully God or fully human. And yet that's the picture that the scriptures present to us, and that's exactly what the creed affirms, is that he is truly God and he is truly man. So, what's the implication of this? I want to just draw out a couple briefly. If Jesus was not both divine and human, we could not be redeemed. That really gets down to the importance of this affirmation of the virgin birth and the miraculous conception. If Jesus was not both divine and human, we could not be redeemed. If Jesus is just a man, and some people say that and always have, if Jesus is just a man, then Jesus was in the same predicament that every one of us is in. Jesus was a sinner, and he shares in our need of redemption if he was just a man. If he was just a man, he's part of the problem. He's not part of the solution. If he was just a man, then he needs a redeemer just as every other man, woman, and child needs a redeemer. So if we say Jesus was just a man, we're saying he needs somebody to rescue him because he's in the same predicament as we are. But on the other hand, if you say that Jesus is just God, that Jesus is just divine, that he is God alone, then he has no point of contact with us. He has no point of relation with us. He has no point where he can relate to redeem us. And so the doctrine of the virgin birth says, here is one who is both fully divine and fully human, and therefore he can fulfill the role of the perfect mediator and substitutionary sacrifice for the atonement and the sins of his people. And that's how he's presented to us throughout Scripture, that he is the mediator who represents both parties, both fallen, estranged, human beings who are under the judgment and wrath and curse of God, and he represents the holy God. And by definition, a mediator must be close enough to each party to represent them. But by definition, a mediator must be different enough so that he doesn't merely side with one party at the expense of the other. That's what a mediator does. And the New Testament bears witness to this time and time again. There's so many passages we could look at. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's the perfect mediator because he's both God and man, perfectly representing both parties, perfectly reconciling both parties. In 1 Corinthians 7:10, Paul talks about a broken relationship between a husband and a wife, and his counsel there is to reconcile. And then we come to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, and Paul uses the exact same language. In fact, let's just turn there. We have a second. 2 Corinthians 5 uses the exact same word, the exact same language to describe the role of Christ in reconciling human beings and God, as he does reconciling an estranged husband and wife. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, Paul says this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us, as a husband and wife are reconciled in a marriage. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's a beautiful picture of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ And he's representing both parties, and he's bringing reconciliation between us and between God. And that's what he does. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit is a testimony to his deity. It's also a testimony to his perfect holiness and sinlessness. And the whole book of Hebrews has so much to say about the importance of Christ's holiness. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, that Christ was holy from the moment of conception. Do you realize that if you're in Christ, Christ did not just die for you on the cross to make you holy, but Christ was conceived in holiness. He was born of the Holy Spirit so that he's fully human, but he's not contaminated by the fallen nature of humanity. He was conceived in holiness for you. And then he lived a life of 30 plus years of perfect obedience, both active obedience and passive obedience, perfect obedience in every thought and word and deed that he ever did for you. Then he was crucified as the perfect sacrifice for you. So everything about the God-man Jesus Christ, from his conception to his death on the cross, was a working out of perfect holiness and sinlessness for you, so that when God looks upon those who confess Christ with their hearts and with their mouths, he sees the perfection of Christ himself in your place. And only the perfect God-man can do this. One last point about the implications of the miraculous conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. And this applies in your life and in my life, or it should, every day that you walk on this earth. I'd be interested if I just took a poll, and I won't do it because it might embarrass folks or whatever, but it'd just be interesting to ask how many of you have dealt with something hard this past week. And my guess would be the majority of this congregation has dealt with something hard in your life just this past week. Or how many of you have felt frightened by something this past week, or insecure about something this past week, or low? How many of you have had low points just this past week? How many of you have been tempted this past week? Even this very morning. That's the nature of living in this fallen world, that we are regularly low, regularly frightened, regularly tempted. And the doctrine of the incarnation is a wonderful blessing to us, because through Christ, God knows what it's like to be tempted. Through Christ, God himself has experienced suffering. Through Christ, God himself has experienced pain. He knows what it's like. When we get in these situations and we pray to God, we don't have to tell him in great detail how painful it is and how it feels and how tempting this is, or how much we desire this or that, or how hurt we are, because he has experienced it himself, literally, in the flesh, in the blood. God knows rejection. God knows pain. He knows suffering. He knows abandonment. He knows abuse. He knows poverty. He knows hunger. God knows pain because he has experienced in the flesh and blood firsthand in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, that is a deeply, deeply consoling thought, that we serve a God who knows perfectly every weakness, every pain, every suffering, because he's been there and he's experienced it himself. And when you're tempted, and when you suffer, and when you deal with the hard things of life, the doctrine of the incarnation comes to you and says, God suffers with you. He knows it. He empathizes. He sympathizes. He's been through it. He was through it before you. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, this is the reason that we hold fast to our confession. If you turn with me to Hebrews, and we'll read this passage. in preparation for the table together in Hebrews chapter 4. We read in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Listen to this precious truth as an implication of the conception by the Holy Spirit and the birth of our Lord. He says in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Christ, God knows and understands your pain and the hard things of your everyday life. And because of that, he says, we can with confidence draw near to him and receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In no place are we more strikingly reminded of that than when we come to the table. We come to the table and we receive